Acts chapter 28. So someone just glance down through there, and let's just kind of try to figure out what is going on here. You can go all the way back, you know, all the way back to Acts chapter 21 that begins this story. Now, this part of the saga goes on for years, literally. But what's the heading in your Bible at Acts chapter 21? What's the heading there? The chapter 21. So I'm going back for some context here. Chapter 21. Okay, Paul goes to Jerusalem. Okay, and so what happens at Jerusalem is he offends some people. All right, it's not the first time a pastor has offended somebody, right? He offends the Jews. There's a riot, and really, ultimately, the Roman soldiers kind of rescue Paul and keep him from being stoned or torn limb from limb or whatever. And that saga just goes on and on and on. So he goes to Jerusalem. He offends. Well, he does meet with James. He's arrested there because of the riot at the temple. Then he ends up before the council. There's a plot to kill him. He goes before Felix, the governor. Then he's kept in custody, and he's kept in custody for a long time, probably 2 years in Caesarea. He goes before Agrippa. He appeals to Caesar, which is kind of the right of a Roman citizen to have their case heard by Caesar at the time. And along the way, they are shipwrecked. They end up, this is finally now, we're to chapter 28. They end up on the island of Malta. And then finally, he arrives at Rome. All right, so Paul is there in Rome. And here's kind of what happens in Rome. Look at verse number 17. After 3 days, so he's got over his jet lag, right? After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me," on and on and on. And he actually speaks to them about the faith. So there was another day they gathered back. So look at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he is continuing his ministry, even though he is imprisoned there in the city of Rome. And he quotes scripture because they can't make up their mind what they think about Jesus from the prophets and from Moses. And he quotes from Isaiah. This is a somewhat familiar passage. Jesus quoted it as well. Verse number 26, "Go to this people and say, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Paul speaking again, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here's kind of the point. There isn't really a proper conclusion to the book of Acts. All right, so if I was writing the book of Acts, you know, which is kind of a joke, right? What you almost expect, and I mean, there is something of a conclusion here because of the fulfillment of Christ's command that they were to go to Jerusalem and then to all Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the outline for the book of Acts. And so here he is in Rome spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we know from history that that Paul himself spreads the gospel further than just to Rome. But what you perhaps would expect here in Acts chapter 8, is just a quick recap. You know, you might touch base with what is happening at this point in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth, because we know that the gospel has expanded that far. You know, Rome representing the Roman Empire, which represented the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, I know it hadn't gone that far yet, but it, representatively it had. And so, but you don't get any recap here. And it's kind of, the point is simply that the expansion of the gospel is ongoing. Now, obviously, you know that I believe in the closure of the canon or the completion of the Bible. I believe in that. But the story of the book of Acts, the story of the expansion of the gospel is not complete. And so the conclusion is left off in the book of Acts because the story is not complete. And in some sense, we are called upon to write the next chapter of the book of Acts, or maybe the 2016th chapter of the book of Acts, or something like that. I mean, it's obviously, I'm not making a theological statement here about Scripture. What I'm trying to say is that the story isn't complete, and that we are called upon to write our part of the story of the expansion of the gospel. And that is what church history is. It is the story of the expansion of the gospel with lots of twists and turns and detours and setbacks along the way. Now, why should we study church history? I am going to try to, maybe not every single week, but as many times as it's convenient, I'm going to try to point us to the Scriptures. But this, of course, is Community Bible Church, and here we're fixing to start an extended series on, you know, a different text, so to speak, a different era of history. So why should we study, from your perspective, why should we study church history? Good to know where we come from, sure. And some of the twists and turns of that journey. Why else, perhaps? Okay, go ahead. Absolutely. There's obviously influence from history on us and on the way we express our Christian faith, the way that we do what we do, worship the way we worship, live the way we live as Christians, yes. What's that? Okay, learn from the ongoing mistakes and victories of the church. Yes. Yeah. You know, there's plenty of mistakes to learn from. Go ahead. Right. Sure.
What I was trying to say was, I put a post on my Facebook site last night. It was the idea that throughout history, the church has not elicited hostility from cultural, political, and yet it's
Yeah, endured and persevered. So yeah, there is a great encouragement in studying church history because of just the survival of the church. The survival of the church just reminds us that pressures from without and from within, you know, not something that you mentioned, Jim, but certainly infighting, heresies, And kind of down the line, so pressures from without and from within, the church has withstood and grown and deepened. I mean, we would probably not want to attend some of the services of the earliest centuries of the church. I mean, there could be confusion, there could be difficulty. Besides just the cultural differences, You know, who would really want to be a member of the first church of Corinth? there has been a strengthening and a deepening of biblical faith down through the centuries. Liz, did you have something to add? Why study church history? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So history does help in the understanding of our primary text, the Scriptures. Did you have something to add? Right. Yeah, absolutely. Deepening our faith. All right. Well, here's kind of a good illustration, and this has a lot to do with what you have already said. But it is important to study church history just so that we can understand who we are and why we do what we do today. Okay, that is important. It is as if we have tinted glasses on, and it would be tempting to think that the whole world is green-colored, or gray-colored, or rose-colored, or whatever, that history has put, the glasses of our history has tinted the lenses of our vision. And we will tend to think that the world is just that way. Unless we realize that, oh, these are my lenses, and we can't really understand our Christian experience unless we understand our Christian heritage and church history. To ignore Christian heritage and church history would be like being spiritually and mentally colorblind. And if you want a monochromatic faith, just ignore church history. And you'll just sort of think that, well, everybody has always believed and expressed the faith exactly like us. You know, Paul the Apostle stood up when he sang. Well, maybe, maybe not. And they sat down when he preached. Well, maybe and maybe not. You know, we're pretty sure that Augustine's congregation stood while he preached and talked back to him a lot. And they kind of had this banter that went back and forth. And so, you know, just we can, there's almost nothing more frustrating than, you know, someone who thinks that it's just the church history has kind of been this one long stream of sameness. And it's really, really not. So we need to sort of rescue ourselves from that by studying church history. So I'm going to let Louise add one final comment here, and then I need some help passing these out. Sure. Right. So if that much change can happen in 40 years, then, you know, how much, you know. Sure. We will see the continuity throughout church history. We also will see the variety throughout church history. All right. So now let's take a quick look at Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. Galatians 4, 4, a fairly familiar passage where it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So really, as an aside, Paul makes this comment about when the fullness of time had come. And that could be interpreted as when, you know, various other prophecies had been fulfilled. For example, some of the Daniel prophecies that, you know, lead all the way up to the Roman Empire. So when the fullness of time had come and we had gotten all the way to the Roman Empire. But it also, there are some sort of cultural, historical, and political things that can be included in this idea that the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son when the fullness of time had come. So what were some of the things that made it sort of history was ripe for the coming of the Savior? Some of you guys understand and know this history already, without looking down through the notes, you would understand and know, you know, what were some of the things that made it so that history was ready for the coming of the Savior? Jim? Okay, there was a common language in Greek, the Greek language. Anything else? Well, we will get to some of the other things as we go along here. So there would be kind of two sides to this, the fullness of time has come. And one of them would be Palestinian Judaism was ready and expecting a Messiah, and the Greco-Roman world was prepared for the expansion of the gospel and the planting of churches. So let's look first at Palestinian Judaism, and I want to just kind of carefully go down through the notes, and this is data, okay? So it is what it is. It may appear to be boring data, but nevertheless, here we go. So Israel and Palestine, from really time immemorial, had been a place of strife and of conflict because it was at the crossroads of major trade routes. So if you wanted to go from, let's say, Asia Minor, which would be sort of Syria, all right, sort of in the north, if you're thinking Mediterranean, and Israel has its little tiny spot on the Mediterranean, then you get... I'm sorry, not Syria, Turkey. So up here would be Turkey. If you wanted to get from Turkey down to Arabia, which had its own sort of wealth and resources, if you wanted to get from Turkey to there, you would have to go through, the major trade route went through Israel. And then if you wanted to go from Egypt to Mesopotamia, sort of the Fertile Crescent over here in northern Africa, you had to go through the Middle East. You had to go through there. So Israel had been a place of strife because people fought for the control of those trade routes. Ultimately, we know that the push and the shove, it's included in the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah specifically is encouraging the people of Israel, don't trust Egypt. Don't trust Egypt. You know, sort of cooperate with the plan of God in some sense. Pray for Babylon, Jeremiah says, you know, which is over here in Mesopotamia. So just Israel is caught, especially in the days of the prophets. Israel is caught in the push and the shove of all of these various empires. And until Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled and the leopard of Greece kind of comes on the scene with lightning speed, conquering much of the known world, you know, all the way actually to India, then under Alexander the Great, then, you know, they're caught. They're caught in this push and this pull. So Alexander the Great has a policy of Hellenism. We'll come to that in just a moment. Alexander the Great, you see there in your bullet notes, bullet points. Alexander the Great is born 356 years before Christ. He conquered the Persian Empire by 329 before Christ or BC. And the Persians had been in control of Palestine up until that point. So when he conquered the Persians in 329, he also gains control of Palestine. And he enacted this policy of Hellenism. That is the imposition of the Greek language and to some degree Greek culture. And so if we were to compare Greece and its policy of Hellenism to Rome and its policy, Rome would be relatively tolerant. Okay? Now that might be like comparing Hitler and Mussolini. I don't know. But nevertheless, compared to Greece, Rome was relatively tolerant of local customs, local language, and local culture. But that was after the Greeks had really kind of homogenized everything. And so, as he enacted this policy of Hellenism, as Alexander the Great did this, it was stiffly resisted by the Jews. In fact, and this is a quote from Justo Gonzalez in the textbook that I'm using to prepare these lessons, he says this: "The history of Palestine from the time of Alexander's conquest to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 may be seen as the constant struggle between Hellenizing pressures on the one hand, the imposition of Greek language and culture, and Jewish faithfulness to their God and their traditions on the other." So all the way from, so this is like a long time, that's a couple of hundred years, all the way from the conquest of Alexander the Great to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That is just a bunch of ups and downs of resistance to the imposition of Greek and Roman government, Greek language and Greek culture. So do you guys know what some of the high points of that time of resistance was? Just there's some historically well-known facts. Does anybody know what I'm driving at here? You can give it a try. In Alexandria, yeah. So that would have been part of the, you know, his cultural spreading, yes, into Egypt. I am thinking specifically of within Palestine, within Israel. What are some of the well-known sort of acts of resistance? Yes, the... Right. Yes, so you guys might remember some of this from when we preached through Daniel. And there are some references in Daniel that some people interpret as being the Maccabean Revolt. But Judas Maccabeus, does anybody remember me mentioning that name by chance? Judas Maccabeus was a strong, stalwart soldier type who led the people in rebellion, and they temporarily and tentatively won their independence. So it was temporary, but nevertheless, they did win their independence and were led by the Maccabean dynasty, so to speak, for a sort of a short period of time. However, there's this still, so, you know, Alexander comes in and imposes Hellenism. They rebel against it. So what happens? They return back to the push and the shove. All right, so Alexander ended the pushing and the shoving of various empires and all of the political pressures. He ended that, but as they won their tentative independence, it goes back to that, all that constant shoving and pulling, and it's not necessarily a peaceful and glorious time. All right, so you have kind of on one end of this time period of a couple of hundred years, you have the Maccabean Revolt and what follows it, all the way through the the life and the ministry of Christ, all the way up to leading to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. A few years before that, there is Masada. Okay, and so you have two M's here, right? The Maccabean Revolt and then Masada. And Masada represents the zealous rebellion, so the religious, political rebellion of zealots that rebelled once again against their overlords. And, of course, Rome absolutely crushed. They held out for a long time in Masada, but nevertheless, Rome absolutely crushed the rebellion in the end and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. All right. So, in between the Maccabean Revolt and Masada, here in our notes, still under Palestinian Judaism, in the light bullet points, kind of towards the bottom-ish, eventually in 63 B.C., before Christ, the Romans intervene in the strife in Palestine by conquering the land. They depose the last Maccabean ruler. And so now we have the Romans in charge. They are relatively tolerant religiously. They gave political authority to the dynasty or the descendants of the Maccabees. And in fact, Herod the Great had some claim to coming from the line of the Maccabees. If I remember correctly, he had married into that, probably on purpose, right? This was probably a political marriage. One final thing, and then I'll take questions. So Herod the Great, in an effort to build loyalty and promote loyalty to Rome, built temples to Roman gods in Samaria and Caesarea. I mean, Caesarea, obviously, where does that even come from? He probably, if I remember correctly, he built Caesarea itself in honor of the Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea. Go ahead. Yes, I just skipped over that. So what, you started with Alexander the Great, is that correct? So Alexander died very young, and he divided his kingdom into four sections, all right? And some of it was given over, and the terminology is the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and some others. And I believe the Ptolemies represented what your Bible calls Egypt, and the Seleucids represent what your Bible calls the Syrians. And they were the ones constantly fighting over the territory and the trade routes of Israel. Yeah. So I conveniently just said, when they threw off, you know, I condensed that. Yeah. All right. Any comments or questions from what we've discussed so far? All right, all we're doing is kind of just trying to see the history in which the church was born. All right, now, so religiously, the Romans are relatively tolerant. However, do you see that in the notes? However, the Romans required that the local gods kind of join the union, right? So they set up a religious union, the Romans did, that we refer to as the Pantheon, and they expected that the various religious peoples of the world would sort of acknowledge that their God was really no different than the gods of all the other peoples of the world, just by a different name. So they require that, you know, the Jews consider Yahweh to be the same as Zeus or Apollos, just by a different name, okay? And they also required that local peoples, acknowledge the deity of the ruling Caesar. I don't know if you guys remember last week I quoted from a Roman historian that referred to Claudius kicking the Jews out of Rome. Do you remember that? And I quoted this Roman historian. The title of that Roman historian's book is, it's not The Life and Times of, but it's something like The Life of the Deified Claudius. That's just They operated under this idea that the Caesar was a god by virtue of their power and victory. So those things combined to unify the empire. Everybody kind of keeps worshiping their own god, but they're loyal to Rome. And the way that they show their loyalty to Rome is they kind of accept that their god isn't anything special, and they accept that they pass by the little altar, they throw in some incense, and they say, Caesar is Lord. You know, half the people don't really mean it. Nobody really falls down and worships the guy. I mean, sort of, kind of, but you know what I'm saying? This serves to unify the empire. But what do you think the Jews, especially faithful Jews, what do you think they thought of these political requirements? Go ahead, you can say it. They're fiercely monotheistic. They've been down that path before. They are not going to become idolaters. They know where that leads, and so they're not going to go there. And so to the Romans, it seemed like the Jews are unwilling to compromise. They're unwilling to work with us. They are willing and ready to rebel at the drop of a religious hat. You know, they're ready to go, man. Just give us a reason to start a rebellion. And so it's a constant turmoil. In fact, during Jesus' childhood, there was an uprising in his region, in the Galilean region, not far from Nazareth, and the Romans destroyed the entire city and crucified 2,000 Jews. So this is, from time to time, the Jews get fed up and rebel, and the Romans put up with it off and on. They kind of let this turmoil boil, and then from time to time they get fed up and they crush the rebellions. And Jesus would have known of that in his childhood. Now, do you see why Palestinian Judaism was ever so ready for a messianic figure? Do you see why the fullness of time had come in Palestinian Judaism? You follow that? I mean, yeah. They are ready for someone to rise up and to set them free. Right. Is this the Messiah? Yes. Yeah. And we know from history there were regular kind of, we think he's the one, and he's going to lead us and set us free, and he is the Christ. Yeah, they obviously thought John the Baptist was. Anything else? Pilate. Right, so I think what you have is, I'm not going to go to war over sort of an internal uprising, the infighting of the followers of Jesus and the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or whatever. I'm not going to risk war over this. When they rebel against me, I'm thinking that's what Pilate's thinking. When they rebel against me, when they rebel against Rome, we will crush it. But we're not going to, it's just whatever's the easiest. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Even before they started, quote unquote, deifying the Caesars, you know, the Roman and Greco pantheon of gods were, you know, half human meddlers in world affairs, basically.
All right, well, let's see if we can talk for at least a little bit about the different sort of sects that arose in this environment of oppression. So these various religious groups that arose either before this time and maybe arose to prominence during this time, or they were part of the playing field during this time, I should say. They often maybe predate this, but anyway. So the Pharisees, they have an emphasis on the law, do they not? Right? Can we just say that for sure? They have an emphasis on the law, the written word of God. And their roots kind of go back to the Babylonian captivity because they had no temple at that point. So there is no way to show your faithfulness by sacrificing animals at the temple. So the Pharisees kind of went back to the law and found other ways to show your faithfulness to God by not walking too far on the Sabbath, by eating the right diet, by keeping all of the laws of the Old Testament. So that's the Pharisees, a very legalistic kind of tradition and group. Then the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to always accommodate the political powers that be. They rose to prominence when the temple is rebuilt, and they control the temple, and they are the power brokers until the destruction of the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So they are, they would be the kind of nobility, so to speak. They would be the upper echelons of wealth and power. The Pharisees would have been more grassroots in their approach to politics and religion. And the Sanhedrin, or the council, as it is referred to in more modern translations of the Bible, is split between the two of these, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Zealots always, you know, they were always packing, okay? They were the ones who were constantly ready to fight. They considered it a religious obligation to faithfully resist the powers that were oppressing them. They did this for God. The Zealots were the fighters and the rebels. And of course, there's some overlap among these. And then the Essenes were separatists. They were more of, you know what, let's just go find the most desolate place we can, and maybe people will leave us alone. And so they separated themselves out into the Qumran community, and that is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They are the ones, the Essenes are the ones that copied and produced these Essene scrolls. And, you know, to kind of give you an idea, they had ritualistic baths. So as they have excavated the Qumran community, they found these places of bathing and these this cleanliness. This is above and beyond even what the Pharisees were all about. So it's very much a, you know, stark black versus white. We are the righteous. We are the selected. We are the chosen. We must maintain our purity by separating ourselves from all those people down in Jerusalem who have compromised with the Romans and are not really serious about God. And so these are the people who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every book of the Old Testament is represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It doesn't mean that we have the whole book, but it is represented, maybe a fragment or a quotation in something else, except for the book of Esther. And the reason for that is these were separatists. They were Puritans. And Esther joined a harem to access power on behalf of the people of God. And they're like, no, 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 no. We don't go there. We don't enter the halls of power by any means.
we separate ourselves into the wilderness of purity. And so that's kind of their political, religious idea there. Now, just one more thing, and I'll pause for questions and comments. The Pharisees, of all these groups, the Pharisees were the most likely to survive because they had found a way in their origins to exist without the temple and based upon the Word of God, and they just are more popular. They're more just kind of grassroots and more, I mean, you think it was hard to be a Pharisee. Well, try being an Essene. Okay, it was just more livable to be a Pharisee than it was to be an Essene, the other group of separatists or legalists. And so they survived the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem because they had found a way to exist without the temple to begin with. That's why they kind of rose. And in some sense, their heritage leads all the way to Orthodox Judaism today. All right, comments or questions? That is correct. The Talmud comes from the period of the Babylonian captivity. Yeah. So it's a very scholarly time that preserves the scriptures and the traditions of the Jews. Anything else? Questions or comments? All right, let's just talk very briefly about the Greco-Roman world. And I have figured something out, by the way, that our clock that I see all the time is about 5 minutes fast. So I've been rushing to quit on time, but I'm going to start going by my watch for a little while here. Somebody's trying to get me to quit early. So the Greco-Roman world, we've covered a lot of this already. We have unprecedented political unity throughout the known, the quote-unquote known world, the civilized world. So, you know, it's not as if there's not a lot of turmoil, but there's more peace than there had ever been before. And so unprecedented political unity, the Pax Romana, in other words, the results of that political unity are peace and ease of travel, good, well-paved, well-guarded roads and sea routes that allow for unprecedented travel and relative peace. And then, of course, that leads to two things. That leads to the spread of the gospel, but then it also leads to the persecution of the church because the soldiers can move pretty quick too. And because of this emperor worship, your God has to join the pantheon idea. There is persecution of the church. So that's kind of just a quick understanding of how what you already know about the Greco-Roman world, how that affected the beginnings of the church. Now let me just take a quick moment to comment on what became of the Jewish Christians who stayed in Jerusalem. So we started in the book of Acts. We talked about how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. But there were still some Christians back in Jerusalem. So you would know from reading the Bible and hearing pastors preach on this that it seemed as if the leading apostles were reluctant to leave Jerusalem, much less go to the ends of the world, right? You kind of sense that they're reluctant to leave, that the leading apostles, you get a deacon, Philip going, and he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. You get Peter makes a quick, you know, trip up to Samaria, you know, but it's really someone else. It's not one of the leading apostles that is doing all of this. So there's this reluctance to leave. So what happens there? It's a pressure cooker, okay? So Jerusalem is a pressure cooker. So you've still got Roman oppression. You've got Jewish zeal. It's a very, very difficult place for the Jewish converts to stay. And eventually they do leave. So it would be, you know, at some point after the closing of the book of Acts, there is
quite a mass exodus of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. So there was this rebellion in 66 AD. This is one of the ones that is associated, this is the rebellion that's associated with the holdouts at Masada. When that Jewish rebellion broke out, it eventually leads to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Christians moved out. They, en masse, moved out of Jerusalem. And when I have preached on Matthew 24 or when I have preached on Matthew 13, I've referred to this. People left. They got out of Jerusalem, Christians especially, because they believed what Jesus said about getting out of town as you see these armies marching in. And so they moved to an area called Pella in modern-day Jordan. The leaders of the church had already moved there because it was already too hot for them in 62 AD. So there's a mass exodus, really, of most all of the Christians in Jerusalem between 62 and 66 AD. All right? During those decades in the desert, so they would not really be able to move back to Jerusalem, and not all of them did anyway, but it was some decades between 66 AD and 135 AD before they were able, any of them, to move back to Jerusalem. In those decades in the wilderness, kind of out in the desert, they interacted with other Jewish religious groups, not necessarily Christian Jewish religious groups. They interacted with them and took on some of their perspectives religiously and philosophically, because they had commonality in their Jewishness. And so later, so this would have been well beyond 135 AD, some hundreds of years, couple of hundred of years, Gentile Christians refer back to these groups. They're in Pella, and some that had moved back to Jerusalem, they refer to them mostly by their doctrinal heresies and their strange practices. So they sort of syncretized their Christianity with other Jewish branch-off groups that they met out in the wilderness in Jordan there. And ultimately, this particular community of Christians, whether in Jordan or in Jerusalem, basically faded away by the 5th century, by the 400s, Anno Domini, after Christ. So that kind of gets us ready to jump, to kind of continue on handling really the setting of the birth of the church and the church at Jerusalem, kind of what happens to that. We'll talk about the expansion of the Gentile church, which of course is still within the text of the New Testament, and the time period of the New Testament next week. Any comments or questions? We just have a couple of minutes left here. Go ahead, Don. Right. Right. Everything. God was the, and sovereignly it was the fullness of time. God was in charge of Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire and all of those things, preparing the way for an initial spreading of the gospel. Yeah. Anybody else? I don't know. Have to ask them. Was it kind of a utopian community? Anybody else? All right. Well, thanks for participating. Thanks for listening in. And we'll carry right on next week. You're dismissed.